Our first passage this morning comes from the book of Acts. Peter, Jesus' disciple, the one who denied Jesus three times before the rooster crowed, has been invited to speak about Jesus. It's been a while after the resurrection. And most of the time during Jesus' ministry, Jesus ministered to Jews, but some of the time he went to pagan Gentiles. Peter wasn't comfortable around Gentiles, but then God sent him a vision. And in the vision, the heavenly voice said, "Let nothing I have made clean be declared unholy." And so Peter follows the directions and goes to Cornelius's house. Cornelius is a Gentile. And Peter is invited to speak to the household, to the family, and the servants. We have his words this morning. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 to 43.
Then Peter began to speak to them. "I truly understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears God and does what is right is acceptable to God. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. That message spread throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John announced. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. How he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses to all that he did, both in Judea and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and allowed him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who were chosen by God as witnesses and who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one ordained by God as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name."
This ends our reading from Acts. On Good Friday, I spoke about forgiveness and why Jesus had to die. He died because of evil and sin in the world. He died at the hands of the Roman state. He disturbed the political leaders of his day, as well as some of the religious leaders. He joined in the dialogues of his day with Pharisees and other rabbis, as was the custom. But it was the priest's job to pronounce forgiveness of sins, and Jesus did that often, which angered the priests. The priests were supposed to forgive people's sins when they brought the right sacrifice to the temple and had paid the correct amount. But Jesus told the people their sins were forgiven before they paid anything to the temple. Jesus put another interpretation on forgiveness. People liked Jesus and followed him, and the powers that be were afraid of his popularity. They thought he had to go. On Good Friday, we sat around this communion table, and we heard the story from the Gospel of John about Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. And then in the Gospel of John, we hear that Jesus said, "It is finished," and then his spirit left him. And Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, a Pharisee, took his body down, wrapped it, and placed it in a new tomb. And this is where the Easter story begins. Listen for the word of God as it's found in John 20, verses 1 to 18. "Now on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went early to the tomb and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They took the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put him.' Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb, and the two ran together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came first to the tomb. And stooping, he saw the sheets lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter came after him and entered into the tomb. He saw the sheets lying there, and the cloth from his head wasn't lying with the sheets, but was folded up in another place. Then the other disciple, who came first to the tomb, entered, and he saw and believed, for they didn't yet know the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went away to them. But Mary was standing by the tomb weeping. Then as she wept, she stooped toward the tomb, and she saw two messenger angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why do you weep?" She said to them, "They removed my Lord, and I don't know where they put him." And saying these things, she turned to the back and saw Jesus standing, but she didn't know it was Jesus. Jesus says to her,
"Woman, why do you weep? Whom do you seek?"
She, thinking it was the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you put him. I will take him." And Jesus said to her,
"Mary."
Turning, she said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her,
"Don't keep clinging to me, for I haven't yet gone up to the Father. But go to my brothers and sisters and tell them, I go to my Father and your Father, my God and your God."
Mary Magdalene went, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and the things he told her. This ends our reading from the Gospel of John. So Mary Magdalene came to Jesus' grave, a new tomb in the garden. Grave robbery was a big problem in the first century, so she naturally assumes that someone has taken the body, looked for valuables, and then dumped it somewhere. But instead, she meets Jesus and finds it a little hard to believe. So, in John's Gospel, Mary meets Jesus all by herself and is full of joy, as you heard Kurt and I read and the choir sing. Some of you, most of you probably know the hymn In the Garden, and that is the story of Mary meeting Jesus. "I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses. And the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. And he walks with me and talks with me and tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known." Because Mary was the first person to talk to the risen Christ. The Gospel according to Matthew tells the story a little differently. Mary Magdalene isn't alone. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 to 10. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descending from heaven came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. For fear of him, the guards shook and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Don't be afraid. I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He isn't here, for he's been raised, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he's been raised from the dead. And indeed, he's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you'll see him. This is my message for you." So they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And suddenly Jesus met them and said, "That's you, Kurt." Suddenly Jesus met them and said,
"Greetings."
It was a surprise. And they came to him, took hold of his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them,
"Don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me."
This ends our reading from God's Word. Those of you who went to Sunday school this morning heard about the other resurrection texts in the Gospels of Mark and Luke. That's one of the reasons when we hear the story, the Easter story in Scripture, we might say, well, that's not how I remember hearing it. It's because the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those books in the New Testament that tell about Jesus' life and teachings, tell about Jesus' life and teachings slightly differently from different points of view. So the Easter stories that they tell don't match up exactly. And what do we do with these different texts that speak about Christ's resurrection? We want to know what exactly happened. But instead, we have four different stories. I was talking to a trial lawyer about this once, and he told me that when two witnesses tell what happened a little bit differently, you can trust that they are telling the truth. When witnesses tell exactly the same story using the exact same words, you know that they are in collusion somehow and that they are hiding the truth. So, we don't need to be worried about these four different gospel stories about the resurrection. Sure, the differences are interesting and fun for biblical scholars to examine, but we don't need to worry about that. Except I worry about that just a little bit because I make stoles and I have to decide how many women to put on the bottom of my stole as they leave the empty tomb. So we have one woman in John, two in Matthew, three in Mark, and then there's at least five in Luke because he names three women, and then he says, and the other women who were with him, so we know that they has to be at least two. So since I was preaching from Matthew this morning, I decided to put two women at the bottom of my stole. For people in that first century in the Roman Empire, the issue wasn't how could anyone rise from the dead. They had plenty of stories about men rising from the dead and coming back to life and then ascending into heaven. But the men who came back to life were usually powerful, rich, and royal. When they went on to the gods, it proved that these powerful, rich, and royal men were divine, as were the sons they left behind, and you had to obey those sons, that Caesar, because after all, he was descended from divinity and you don't want to anger the gods. No one wanted to argue with a king who was divine. No one could then and stay safe. There was a first century historian who wrote about a Roman priestess who offered 1,000,000 sesterces, which was way more than $1,000,000, to anyone who saw Caesar Augustus rise from the dead and ascend into heaven. Lo and behold, a senator said he saw that, and he claimed the 1,000,000 sesterces. I'm sure if he hadn't, somebody else would have. The Romans were completely in charge in those days. And they executed Jesus in the most shameful way possible. Crucifixion demonstrated that no one could betray Caesar and live. No one was more powerful than Caesar, the emperor of Rome, who, by the way, was divine because a senator saw him ascend into heaven. So the issue then was how could Jesus rise from the dead? He wasn't rich or royal. He commanded no troops. No one with any political authority would be crucified because crucifixion was reserved for the worst of the worst. And yet Jesus rose. His resurrection proved a lot more than his power and divinity. It proved that Rome didn't have power over life and death. At the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." The authority goes to Jesus, not to Caesar. And earlier, Jesus said, "Anyone who fears God and does what is right is pleasing to God." Well, how do we know what is pleasing to God? Of all of the things we could do, how do we know which one thing to do? The Bible gives us plenty of instructions. Often there is not just one thing. There are many things that we can do that are pleasing to God. There's love your neighbor as yourself, do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. This is the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of injustice, to let the oppressed go free, and to share your bread with the hungry. And then there's the Sermon on the Mount, where we are told, "Blessed are those who show mercy. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are pure in heart." There are many ways that we can live out those commandments. Sometimes it's hard for us to discern what exactly we should do, and sometimes what we should do kind of falls into our laps. St. Andrew Presbyterian Church has embarked on a new mission this year, and here is Corinne Deneg to tell us what this new mission means to the community.
Good morning. I am Corinne, and I am here. First of all, I just wanted to say thank you to Pastor Susan and to St. Andrew, that your congregation, for inviting me to speak to you today. It is a great honor and privilege to be here, particularly on this beautiful Easter morning, and to have the opportunity to talk with you about something that is very, very dear to my heart, which is the work of Food for Friends and AIDS Spirit. I'd like to first start by saying Happy Easter to all of you. I really hope to integrate the Easter message in what I say this morning, because I think this work, this mission that we are called to do, is indeed part of the Easter message. As a Christian, I believe we are called to be a resurrection people, to live in the hope of the risen Christ, to live in the light of this great news. And this day, more than any other, symbolizes in such a powerful way our collective new life. And from this comes our great hope. From this really comes all hope. Death has been conquered. We are called to live in the light of that great truth, particularly today. And as many of you know, St. Andrew has generously agreed to adopt the local ministry of AIDS Spirit, which is known as Food for Friends, as one of your missions. And in doing so, has generously offered to house the freezers for our frozen meals and for the household goods, cleaning products, and pet supplies that make up what was called the pantry. We're going to say Food for Friends, but both for Food for Friends and the pantry, because they all kind of go together now. And first and foremost, I want to say thank you to your congregation. We are so incredibly grateful. I want to take a moment to tell you a little bit about the history and mission of AIDS Spirit and what Food for Friends is and how it came to be. And in order to do this, we need to step back to an earlier time, back to the 80s and 90s, when a mysterious, deadly disease began to come to our attention. Initially, it manifested itself in gay men and was thought of as the gay man's disease. It also showed up in intravenous drug users and those with hemophilia, a bleeding disorder treated with transfusions from blood products. The HIV/AIDS illness was virtually unknown up until that time. It is hard to believe that that was over 35 years ago. All in my lifetime. It quickly became apparent that this mysterious disease destroyed the immune system of the person affected. There were no treatments available, and how it was spread was very poorly understood. It was terrifying, stigmatizing, isolating, and a clear, definite death sentence. People who are diagnosed with the disease often live 6 months or less once they were diagnosed, and often lived with feelings of terrible rejection and isolation. At times, they were even abandoned by their families and loved ones to die alone. Some, most painfully, felt rejected and alienated from God and their churches. Personally, this illness would impact and ultimately transform my life in very dramatic ways. I was living in New Orleans at the time. I was a young woman in my early 20s when my beloved youngest brother, who was born with a severe case of hemophilia A, and like Ryan White, some of you may have remembered him, my brother was diagnosed with AIDS in the early 1980s. I watched him suffer through numerous opportunistic infections that ravaged his body and greatly diminished his quality of life. But what was even more heartbreaking and troubling was the isolation and fear of rejection he experienced. Though my close family bonded together, we lived in a shroud of secrecy for a long time, fearing that the illness would be discovered and we would all be ostracized. My brother miraculously lived for over 20 years with the disease before he died of a brain bleed at the age of 39. During those difficult years, we were to additionally learn that I had another brother who, too, unbelievably was diagnosed with AIDS. He has lived with HIV/AIDS for over 30 years and is considered a long-term survivor. He has come very close to dying several times, but thanks to the continuing development of new medications, he has survived and is now almost 60 years old. So for me, the AIDS crisis holds a very personal meaning, as it does for many and for anyone who is closely touched by this disease. The horror of it cannot be overstated and cannot be forgotten, but neither can the lessons learned. The long-term survivors, I often think of them as warriors, who survived despite the horrendous odds, have a very powerful story to tell. And if you ever have the occasion to listen to the story, it would be really important, I think, and very moving. They have much to teach us about the terrible pain of isolation, of bigotry, of stigma, and alongside it, though, the healing and power of loving community in the darkest, most desperate times. We honor them, those men, women, and children of that generation, those who lived, loved, and lost in the 80s and 90s, some who are with us still, these survivors, these warriors. For a moment, let us flash forward. Thankfully, as you all know, much has changed with HIV/AIDS, our understanding, our medical treatments, our acceptance. No longer is HIV/AIDS considered a death sentence. Instead, a new generation is living with a whole different perspective. HIV/AIDS is often thought of now as a chronic illness, a treatable disease. Now, if treated properly, those diagnosed with HIV/AIDS can expect to live a long, full life and will most likely die of a non-AIDS-related illness. There is talk of possible vaccines and even cure on the horizon. But we must not forget, along with this great progress, living with HIV/AIDS still has its big challenges, its hardships, and unfortunately, some of its painful and isolating stigma. As a result, our support of those living with HIV/AIDS has changed, but is still needed. Our work is not done. I'd like to talk a bit about the work of AIDS Spirit and its history in light of all of this. AIDS Spirit was formed back in the dark ages of AIDS, that's what I call them anyway, back in 1994, under the leadership, and some of you may know this person, of a very compassionate Catholic priest here in Billings, Father Tom Bagan. It was established as a faith-based, non-denominational, spirit-led organization that was formed to offer physical, emotional, and spiritual support to those living with HIV/AIDS in Billings. And one of the things you need to do is put yourself back there because the picture was so very different. Many of these people were so very isolated and were facing an impending soon-to-be death. One of the main avenues of support needed at that time was the provision of meals and companionship to those living with the disease. A group of caring people banded together and cooked and delivered meals to isolated people as they struggled with the disease, many who would eventually die. Sister Mary Marinick joined AIDS Spirit in 1999 and was to become our spiritual mentor and our great champion of marginalized people. And I just want to tell you a quick aside, we're not going to go into this at all, but about this time, an appeal was also made to AIDS Spirit from a young Ugandan boy named Kenny, who was here, and he asked AIDS Spirit to sponsor Ugandan children who were orphaned by the AIDS crisis back in Africa, which was a tremendous problem. And out of that, the international part of AIDS Spirit was born. And both pieces of this ministry operate still today. And hopefully down the line, someone may come talk to you more about that aspect of this ministry. But we're really focusing on the local piece. But as our understanding and treatment of the disease has changed over the years, so has our work through AIDS Spirit. And this is where you all come in. About 6 years ago, AIDS Spirit met with the clients. We went down to the Yellowstone AIDS Project, and we talked to the clients there and brainstormed about ways we could continue to help, because the virus was changing. Well, the virus wasn't, but the treatment of it was. And people were living more active lives. They were able to work. They were able to live and to function in a much better way. And since many of our clients living with the illness no longer needed the at-home meals and support, due to more effective treatments and more hopeful prognosis, a new program was launched. Many of the clients, due to financial and health demands, expressed a real desire for home-cooked meals. And we determined that if we could freeze these meals, they could come down to Yellowstone AIDS Project and pick them up. And what was really great about that is at that time, Yellowstone AIDS Project was sort of a safe place. They could go and hang out and talk, and they set up computers for people to use. And it was sort of a meeting place, but a place where they could pick up with the meals. At this time, St. Vincent was already donating some of their extra hospital meals to the Yellowstone AIDS Project, where they were frozen for pickup. We decided to add to this food program with home-cooked meals. St. Stephen's, a church here in our community, kindly offered their kitchen, and their parishioners, along with AIDS Spirit, volunteers, began to cook monthly meals, which were frozen and then donated. A meals program was launched that would come to be named Food for Friends. Alongside this growing meals program, Yellowstone AIDS Project housed the pantry, which was a very popular, unique program which provided the necessary items clients could use that food stamps wouldn't pay for. Things like toilet paper, paper towels, cleaning supplies, toiletries. And one of my favorites was this pet supplies, which was the huge bins of cat food and dog food, because many of the clients had either companion animals or service animals, and who they love very much. So these programs have continued for the past 5 years until this past December. And that's when the Yellowstone AIDS Project closed really suddenly. And due to this closing, we were in a real crisis, because we were continuing to have this monthly cooking and the monthly donations that AIDS Spirit made to the pantry along with other people, and we no longer had a home. We no longer had a place to bring the meals where clients could pick them up. So at that point, we asked and met with some of the people down at Riverstone and tried to determine if this was still a real need in the community. And we determined that it was, and that the meals program and the pantry were still very much needed by the clients we served. But we now had no home. The programs were temporarily halted, and we began to pull interested people from the Billings community together to try to evaluate and address the problem. And Pastor Susan attended these meetings, and after consulting with you all, graciously offered us a house and a home for Food for Friends, along with the pantry here at St. Andrew. And this was such a huge gift, because otherwise the program would not be able to continue. It made continuing the program possible, for which we're very, very grateful. And I don't know if any of you have had a chance to go down to the room. It's in the basement, and that's where the pantry items will be housed and the meals. And already I checked the freezer, and we have a bunch of meals from St. Vincent's. And we're going to cook this Tuesday. We cook the third Tuesday of every month at St. Stephen's, and then we will bring the frozen meals here for clients to pick up. So that's the brief nuts and bolts of our history and how Food for Friends came to be. And we arrived at this present place. But y'all have been very patient, but there's one more aspect of this I want to just touch on. And I think it's probably the most important. As I mentioned, there were many lessons learned in this terrible AIDS crisis. And one of the most powerful, being the amazing things that can be accomplished when people pull together in love as a community. In the early days of AIDS, it was the gay community and its allies that bonded together in a powerful way to begin to address all the issues that emerged with this terrifying virus. They led the way and provided a loving example of a way forward. As Sister Mary, our spiritual mentor, so eloquently stated before her death, her belief was that God was giving us a message in the AIDS pandemic. She stated that her belief was that God was teaching us to live in such a way that no one is excluded, to listen in such a way that each one's story is revered, each one's truth is respected, each one's tradition is held as sacred, to love in such a way that salvation is not a static theological principle, but an elastic band that stretches and will not break, that expands until all are included, that extends to the ends of the earth. And I agree very much with Sister Mary's inspiring vision. As an article in the Gazette stated, she challenged us to open our hearts and to put aside our prejudices and our fear, and there was many. I choose to believe that God's mercy and light shines through all of our sorrows, that he stands with us in our darkest moments, and that he never lets go. All the pain and suffering and loss must not be in vain. If we let it, it can bring us together in very, very powerful ways. I like to think of Food for Friends as a ministry of hope, a ministry of light, a ministry of rebirth. And we have such gratefulness, such profound gratefulness to you all for joining us in this journey, giving this ministry new life, a resurrection, really, giving us all a chance to be resurrection people. A ministry of love that says that all people living with HIV/AIDS are loved by God and loved by the church and other faith communities. That in loving them, we respect their dignity, their struggle, their privacy. And most importantly, there is really no us and them in this work. As a local Lutheran pastor, Eric Thornton, once said at a World AIDS Day prayer service, individuals don't have AIDS, the church has AIDS. As Frank Griswold, an Episcopal bishop, once said, there will be no outcasts in this church. This was Sister Mary's driving mission, and she inspired AIDS Spirit to carry this message forward. You at St. Andrew, by joining with us and other churches here in Billings, are helping us continue to carry this forward. This is an ecumenical movement and one we like to think of as spirit-led. It is a ministry of inclusion. All are welcome. We hope to say with this ministry that we stand with those of us living with HIV/AIDS. In our small way, in our reaching out to our brothers and sisters in this way, I hope we can communicate this hopeful resurrection message. By this food and with these goods, in this offering, we say, you are our brothers and sisters. You are loved. We stand with you and beside you. When you suffer, we suffer. When you triumph, we triumph. And my daughter, who's in college, recently reminded me of this wise saying of Lilla Watson, which I think applies beautifully here. If you have come to help me, you're wasting your time. But if you have come because your liberation is tied up and bound up with mine, then let us work together. We are all in this together, and we are so very grateful to you, wonderful people, that you have entered into this partnership with us. So in closing, I believe we are called to be resurrection people, and we're very much reminded of that this day, to live in this new light, and we are especially reminded of this Easter season. I want to reiterate thank you. Thank you for helping us resurrect this ministry. Thank you for helping us carry the message. And one final announcement, we do have a potluck dinner that y'all have graciously offered to hold for us on Thursday night, which is what we consider sort of the kickoff for our Food for Friends program in this chapter of its life. So please do come, and thank you for hosting it, and thank you for providing our new home. And I hope you will think about getting involved. There are going to be many volunteer opportunities. We'll need people. If you want to come help us cook, we would love that. If you want to help staff it, it will be open 2 days during the week. If you want to donate things for the pantry. But most importantly, I think what I would like to ask is that you pray for this ministry and pray for the work we do, are going to do together. So happy Easter, and thank you again for giving me your time and attention. I know this is a very precious day, and I really, really do appreciate it.
Thank you, Corrine. So I want to tell you a little bit about how this ministry fell into our laps. Since I've been here a little over 3.5 years now, people have told me that they would really like to do more mission at St. Andrew, but we don't have enough people, we don't have the skills, and we don't have money. What sort of mission could we do without these three things? Now we're doing the garden, and the garden is amazing. It involves so many people from the community. It involves church leadership. And last summer we gave nearly 2 tons of fresh organic produce to local agencies. And the summer before we gave over 2 tons because we had potatoes, and potatoes weigh a lot more than lettuce. But during the winter, we did not have a mission that was ours. We were contributing to a lot of other ministry in the world, but we didn't have one that we could claim. And I wondered, what could we do when we didn't have a lot of volunteers? We didn't have skills to do anything beyond the garden. What could we do? We did have a room downstairs full of old curriculum and furniture that we were going to sell at our garage sale. And we had a cupboard and we had shelves. And so when I heard about Food for Friends needing a place, I thought, I found out a little more. They needed room for 3 freezers and outlets, and they needed a door that would lock. And I thought, that fits that room downstairs. So brought it to session, and session, the only discussion we had about it at session was what room to give to Food for Friends, and they picked the room full of art that was bigger and it would be great. It just needed a lot of cleaning and emptying out. The only problem was someone from facilities looked at the door, and the door is set at a slant. There's no way we could get in 1 freezer through the doorway without knocking down a wall. So back we went to the room full of old curriculum and garage sale furniture, which we emptied out so that Food for Friends could move in. And I was surprised it was called Food for Friends, because most of it was Windex and Comet and sponges and toothbrushes. And it turns out all of those things cannot be purchased with SNAP, the SNAP card. Food stamps only buys food. But people who have their immune systems compromised need to be able to keep things clean. So there are a lot of cleaning products in that room downstairs. And I was very grateful to God that we now have a mission that we can do with no money, no volunteers, and no very specialized skills. So you are welcome to volunteer. You are welcome to bring things for the pantry. But it is not a requirement, because I keep getting thanked for opening up a room that was just storage, that is no longer just storage, that is actively doing ministry. I love how people have been concerned about the food for the service animals, that there isn't enough right now. I love how people were concerned that, those 3 freezers are empty. I'm bringing some baking soda so they'll be nice and fresh when the food does start coming. That's been fun for me to see. And the work of Aid Spirit is near and dear to my heart, because in the 90s, before we got those good medications, I was part of a care team at my church, and we were trained on how to care for people with AIDS. At the time, we called it with AIDS. We didn't even say HIV. And we went to trainings, and a lot of the trainings were about, God shows no partiality, as you heard Kurt read from the book of Acts, that everyone is included, and here are some of the special concerns that people in the gay community have. But the clients for our church's care team were 2 straight moms, Sydney and Melissa. They were amazing moms. They were all about AIDS education, and they went out to the high schools to talk to kids. And the care team would do errands for them, would take them places, and would help them tidy up when they were feeling very ill. And Sydney got sicker and sicker. A week before she died, I baptized her as she was laying in her bed. It was an incredibly holy, wonderful time. And then we had her funeral at our church. The family was used to the kind of poor treatment they got from their town, but we're very grateful for the welcome that our church gave them. And then Melissa got better. I had worked with Melissa on planning her funeral and got to throw it away because she got married and she moved away, and she's doing very well. So Jesus talked about loving everyone. Easter is not about just the empty tomb. Easter is about the fullness of God. Easter is about God's love coming to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And we celebrate that great gift from our great God this Easter. Christ is risen. Christ is risen indeed.